Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And, of course, we're talking about choices. So in order to get us thinking about choices this morning, choices we make in life, we'll start with a couple of choices. And so our first choice here is to join the dark side and get a free cookie. What an offer. One more. Let's try this one. This is Bloom County. Oliver, I just received a refund check from the IRS computer. It's for $1.8 million. Well, that's great, Pop. Buy yourself a new car. Now, look here, Mr. Hacker. Listen, Dad, if you don't keep it, I'll just go to build nuclear bombs. Now, son, look, I don't need these moral dilemmas. Buicks or bombs, Pop? Cinch. Any of you ever read Bloom County? This goes back a ways. Bloom County, Oliver, the hacker, had his Macintosh. When Macintoshes first came out, he had one of these things. And he hacked into absolutely every mainframe. One of my favorite ones is where all of a sudden the lights go off because he hacked into PG&E. You know, it's just poof. Oh, and then there's the one where his dad disappears because he hacked into the Social Security Administration. No card, no number, poof, no dad. Every day we are confronted with a number of choices, and we have seen that behind these choices is one basic line, bottom line choice, which is what? Turn towards God or turn away from God, right? And God is gracious to us. He gives us that choice of turning towards His grace. You ever been up I-5, gone north on I-5, up towards Redding and Red Bluff, up that way, okay? And as you're going up there, you can see Mount Shasta rising. It's a little kind of white dot, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger as you travel. There's this huge, majestic mountain up there, over 14,000 feet tall, all right? What we're coming to here in chapter 8, starting at verse 1, is like that. It is the high point. It is the focal point of Paul's teaching about grace and what it means for us to turn towards God. Chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let's pause there. Verse 1 is one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. And look with me here at what Paul is writing. First, there's this word, therefore. And whenever we see a therefore in Scripture, we have to ask what? Wherefore, right? Wherefore the therefore. And therefore, it refers back to everything that Paul has been writing about, what we've been looking at over the last few Sundays. In chapter 6, Paul wrote about God's compelling grace, right? And grace is what? God's undeserved favor for us, right? God sends Jesus to the cross to die for us. Because God, who is grace, demonstrates His graciousness by doing what we could never do or earn or measure up to do for ourselves, no matter how many righteous or holy things that we could try doing. And in chapter 6, Paul asks the question, if we know and we experience God's grace, how could we ever think about turning away from God? Turning towards God and His grace, it should be a no-brainer choice for us. And then in the first part of chapter 7, Paul wrote about the law. God showing us where we fall short of His absolute standard of holiness. Trying to live in a holy relationship with the holy God, we don't have what it takes. And the law, God's given to us explanation of what it means to live holy with the holy God. The law just points out continually where we are continually falling short and the consequences of our failure, which really are really, really bad, eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment, all of which should drive us to the no-brainer choice of choosing to turn towards God and His grace. And in the last part of chapter 7, Paul shares from his heart about his own struggle with sin. Paul knows God's grace, and yet he also knows his failure. And no matter how many times he may decide to try to turn towards God, no matter how great his will and wanting and willing desire to want to turn towards God, he continually fails at living obedient to God. Continually, Paul fall short of God's holiness. And that's a struggle that we can all relate to. Yes? So Paul concludes, chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our only hope is God's undeserved grace. In Jesus, God, by His grace, pays the penalty for our sins, forgives sins, restores us to a right, holy relationship with Him. Sin may win the battles, but sin will not win the war. And all of that is in this word therefore, which comes at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, because of all that God has graciously done for us in Jesus Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that really is one of the great truths of Scripture, isn't it? Amen? Let's declare that. Let's say that out loud together. Let's declare that together. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to say that a little bit louder, a little more declaration of that. All right, let's try it again. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to let that truth sink into our hearts. Do you remember the scene that's recorded in John chapter 8? Early in the morning, Jesus comes to the temple. And there's a crowd that gathers there. And so Jesus sits down to teach that crowd. And the Pharisees drag this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery, drag her in front of Jesus. Remember that scene? It's a setup, right? They knew where and when to find her. And the fact that it's morning, they probably have been watching this adultery go on for some time. In fact, we have to wonder where their minds were at, vicariously participating in the sin and then judging others for it. And they dragged this woman, probably naked, into the very center of God's temple, and with dripping hypocrisy, remind Jesus of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and the legal requirement of death. And the response of Jesus is powerful. It confronts the unrepentant pride of the Pharisees, and it touches the very heart of the adulterers. The pain touches the very pain of the adulterer's heart. This woman has been dragged before Jesus and in front of this crowd, deserving of death. And Jesus' words, remember these? "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And the Pharisees leave, and Jesus and this woman, they're alone. They're at center court. There are probably crowds still there, and noise and confusion, but the scene focuses on Jesus and this woman. And it's a moment, it's frozen in time. And Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" It's the same word as here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, condemnation. It's the Greek word katakrino. And it means to put someone under judgment. They've been found lacking, failing to live up to the law, the legal standard. They've been judged. They've been convicted. And they are ready for punishment. "Woman, where are they? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." She's come to call upon Jesus as her Lord. And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. And go, from now on, sin no more." All of us have prostituted ourselves with sin, lived in spiritual adultery, failing to live in purity with God. And the law says, if you sin, you die. without Jesus, trying on our own, trying to live by the law, we live under that condemnation, that judgment. And yet God, in Jesus, has set us free from the law. And what Jesus says to this woman is true for each one of us who fall short and yet have turned towards God and His grace in Jesus Christ. I don't condemn you. David, perhaps the most famous adulterer in history, is called a man, what? After God's heart. Rahab, the prostitute, the owner of a brothel, is given a place of honor in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The Bible, from cover to cover, is a testimony of sin and of the redemptive and healing, restoring work of God. Grab this. For those in Christ, for those trusting in Jesus as their Savior, condemnation does not come from God. God does not condemn us. Let's say that together. God does not condemn us. Say that to yourself. Just say it to yourself. God does not condemn me. Say it to yourself. God does not condemn me. Share that with the person next. You just turn to the person next. You find someone and say that to them. God does not condemn you. Try it. Go ahead. It's all right. God does not condemn you. See, we need to let the reality of that sink into our hearts every day of our lives. Amen? Now we need to be honest. That truth is hard to let sink in, isn't it? Two reasons. See if you agree with these. Okay, two reasons. First, while condemnation doesn't come from God, it does come from others. Do you agree with that? We live in a world where we are constantly measured by external standards. What we do, what we have, who we know, having the right education, having the right job, the right promotion, the right position, the right abilities, standards and expectations that we know we could never live up to this. And yet, we buy into it. And we know we shouldn't, but we do. And condemnation can run even deeper. We carry around with us, inside of us, voices of condemnation that have trained us so well to reject God's grace. Parents, siblings, so-called friends, co-workers, Satan, the adversary himself, sometimes with words, sometimes with actions, over and over again reinforcing this message of condemnation. I wish you had never been born. You were an accident. No one could ever love you. You don't have what it takes. You'll never amount to anything. You are such a failure. Look at how you've messed up your life. How could God ever use someone like you? How Lindsay. Remember how Lindsay, right? How Lindsay shares an account of a girl who was the daughter of one of these royal families in Europe. And she had a big, bulbous nose that destroyed her beauty in the eyes of others and especially in her own eyes. And she grew up with this terrible image of herself as an ugly person. And so her family hired a plastic surgeon to change the contour of her nose. And so he did this surgery. And there came a moment when they took off the bandages so the girl could see what had happened. And so the doctor, he removes the bandages. And the doctor saw the operation had been a complete success. And so all the ugly contours were gone. And her nose was different. And once the incisions would heal and the redness would go away, this girl would really be a very beautiful girl. But so deeply embedded in this girl's ugly image of herself was this girl's image of herself as an ugly person that when she saw herself in the mirror, she couldn't see any change. She just broke into tears and she cried, "Oh, I knew it wouldn't work." And the doctor worked with that girl for 6 months before she would finally accept the fact that she really was different. And when she began to accept the fact that she was different, her behavior began to change. We are so conditioned by how we've been brought up, by where we live, to accept what is an outright lie. If God does not condemn us, who are these people who do? What right do they have to usurp God? Second reason why God's no condemnation is hard for us. While condemnation doesn't come from God, it does come from us. From within. Would you agree with that? You recognize this man? Who is this guy? Do you recognize this guy? Right? Captain Chelsea Sullenberger, right? U.S. Airways flight 1549, January 15th. Left New York's LaGuardia Airport for a nonstop flight to the Hudson River, right? Okay, you all saw this, right? The plane, you all saw that, right? Okay. And on takeoff, there was, two Canadian geese that took out both the engines on the plane. And Captain Sullenberger, he became a national hero after safely landing that plane on the Hudson River. Saved 155 people. All of them lived. Absolutely incredible. And Sullenberger said, quote, "I was sure I could do it. I think in many ways, as it turned out, my entire life up to that moment had been a preparation to handle that particular moment." I mean, it was an amazing bit of flying, right? Some say it was miraculous. He had to be the right pilot at the right place at the right time. It just doesn't get any better than that. His first interview, major interview on 60 Minutes, Sullenberger, this national hero, said this: "One of the hardest things for me to do in this whole experience was to forgive myself for not having done something else, something better, something more complete." How can he say that? 155 people survived. He's a national hero. The whole nation is proud of him. He even was honored at the Super Bowl. "I need to forgive myself. I could have done better." As a young monk, Martin Luther, Augustinian monk, one of the great reformers of our faith, a man who was used powerfully by God, Martin Luther would spend up to 6 hours a day thinking over the day before, racking his brain to confess sins that he committed the previous day. He spent days fasting. He spent agonizing hours laying on the cold floor of his cell. He beat himself. He was always trying to get right with God. And Luther wrote this, quote, "Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. Far from loving that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually loathed him. I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven by monastic discipline, I was that monk. All my companions in the monastery would confirm this. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.'" We are so cruel to ourselves. We never let up. "I am such a failure. Such a jerk. I can never get it right. I'm worthless. I've messed up so bad, God could never use me. Never going to be good enough." You ever been there? We desperately need to let this great truth sink into our hearts. God does not condemn us. Amen. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Two trajectories: eternal death and eternal life. Eternal death is forever without without God, forever torment, punishment, forever an extremely nasty, don't ever go there place. Eternal life is forever with God, dwelling with God in a not-to-be-missed place. We're together on that, yes? Okay. And the reality of those trajectories is where we live our lives today, depending on which trajectory you're on. The one leading up or the one leading down is where we live our lives. And everyone is on one trajectory or another. The trajectory leading down means daily waiting in the hopelessness and the crud of this world, living in failure and guilt, living under the condemnation which comes from others and from ourselves, living in sin under condemnation from God, always facing forever death and punishment without God. In Jesus, we're set free from all that. Put on the trajectory going up. Free to live on that trajectory even today. You are in Christ. And like the law of gravity, sin still pulls at us. But the moment that we trust in Jesus as our Savior, what He has done for us, there is a new reality in our lives. And in Christ, all that condemns us in this world is not who we are. In Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the forgiven of God. We are spiritually reborn. Look where Paul goes with this. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I read a great quote from Scott Grant, preaching on this passage. Scott Grant said this, listen to this, quote, "When we punish ourselves with guilt, we're telling God the sacrifice of your Son is not sufficient." It's like that woman that is caught in adultery. We need to get our eyes off of what we struggle with, the Pharisees and their condemnations, the crowd and the temptations and the sins and the guilt, and to get our eyes off of what we struggle with and onto Jesus and onto God and what God offers us through Jesus Christ. We need to see ourselves as God has made us in Christ. In Christ, who condemns you? No one, Lord. Freedom comes from God through Christ. God sets us free. Let that sink in. God sets us free. Try this to yourself. God sets me free. Just try that to yourself. God sets me free. Share that with the person next to you. Reach over to that same person and tell them this. God sets you free. Just share that with someone next to you. God sets you free. Verses 5 to 11 focus on what it means to live free. Let's say that together. What it means to live free. What Paul writes here in verses 5 to 11 is a contrast between those who are living by the Spirit and those who are set free by God through Jesus Christ. Those living by the flesh and those living in bondage to the sin of this world. Verse 5. For those, here's the contrast. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul's first contrast emphasizes what people focus their minds on. The mind set on the flesh is focused on death. Death that results from sin. Death that comes from the corruption and the decay of what we see going on around us. Death that results from sin that involves condemnation from God. the mind set on the flesh. It's hostile towards God. Those with their mind set on the things of this world are living as enemies of God. They're never subject to Him. They're never obedient. They're never surrendered. They're never able to please God. They're never able to measure up. They're always living in failure. The mind set on the Spirit is focused on life, on living life with the living God. And they're at peace with God, a deep sense of rest, of calm, of confidence, even in the midst of what swirls around us. The mind set on the Spirit lives in friendship with God, subject to God, surrendered to God, open to God, always able to please God, able to please God and to know His presence. The emphasis in Paul's contrast is that those who are set free experience a wholeness of life and an abundant fullness in life that only comes from God. Verse 9. However, back to the contrast. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it does. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, and He is, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's second emphasis, second contrast, emphasizes what people focus their lives on. People living in the flesh, they do not belong to God. They're spiritually dead. They live in sin, condemned by God. Death is something to be feared, and it should be. There is no meaning to life. There's no purpose. There's no answers. There's no hope. The focus of their lives is on one big, huge, empty unknown. Those of us who have been set free, made alive by the Spirit, have something totally different to focus our lives on. We belong to God. We are sons and daughters of God, heirs of His kingdom, a people for God's own possession that He will not let go of. And while our flesh may drag us into sin, and spiritually we're alive. We don't need to focus on what's dying, the corruption and decay of this world, but on what is life. And for us, there's meaning to life. There's purpose. There are answers. There is even the very incredible wisdom of God that is supplied to us by God Himself to show us how to live life. And while we may die physically, we look forward to resurrection and life eternal with God. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? What it means to live free? To live with our minds and lives focused on the Spirit, to be set free in Jesus Christ, isn't about being separated from the things of life. Now, taking out the garbage, mowing the lawn, doing the dishes, working at a job, the routine stuff of life. Living life by the Spirit isn't about living holy, pious lives, thinking heavenly thoughts, and quoting Scripture all day, talking in King James English, "Thou art righteous," right? Living by the Spirit isn't about checking out mentally or living like a hermit. To live life in the Spirit, set free by Jesus, is a completely different basis for life. It's a whole different approach, a completely different attitude, a different perspective by which we go about living the daily stuff of life in the real world and all that that means, and yet experiencing the tremendous variety and awesomeness that God has created for us each day to enjoy life with Him. To live life set free means that we live life not with a view of death as those who are condemned, but to live life focused on God and His graciousness. Paul's bottom line comes here in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You heard this? I owe, so off to work I go, right? Obligation. Has the idea of debt, what we owe. Because of Jesus Christ, we don't owe the flesh nothing. Nada. Zip. Don't even give it a second thought. Been there, done that. Finito. To put to death has the idea of something that we choose to do every single day of our lives, to busy ourselves with the activity of killing whatever we have felt obligated to. Grab that. What God gives us is a choice to live by the Spirit and so to daily put to death the things of the body, the deeds of the body, to not go there anymore. In the parable of the prodigal son, you remember like how this goes, right? We've all heard this. The son goes off, blows his entire inheritance on wine, women, and song, right? Ended up hiring himself out to this Gentile feeding unkosher pigs. What was humiliation for the Jew, right? And he's starving. And even the pig food starts to look good. At some point in all this, right, remember this? At some point in all this, he decides to head home, comes to his senses, decides to head home to his father. And we know that his father welcomes him how? Open arms, right? With grace, with compassion, with love, restoring him, celebrating the return of his son, right? Do you ever think about the pigs? The difference between the son and the pigs, right? No pig wallowing in slop ever says, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. But the son does. And that's our choice. When we are in Christ, we are not obligated to live according to the flesh. We're not obligated to live life in sin and the slop of this world. We're not obligated to live life looking hopelessly at death, to live as failures, to live as worthless people, condemned by ourselves and by others. We are children of God, our Heavenly Father, set free from condemnation by God through Jesus Christ, who desires to lavish His grace, His compassion, His love on us, to restore us, to give us the joy of being in His presence, on living life with Him now and forever. Bottom line question. What are you obligated to? Condemnation or freedom in Christ? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this choice. Because so often in our lives, we feel this condemnation. We feel weighed down, knowing that we can never measure up. Thank You for the reality that from You there does not come condemnation. That when we turn to Jesus Christ, trust Him with our lives, we know Your forgiveness. You welcome us with these open arms of compassion. And condemnation does not come from You, but sonship, daughtership, heirs of Your kingdom, friendship with You, a totally different way of going through life. Living life by the Spirit, focused on what is life, what comes from You through Jesus Christ. Father, we confess to You this morning that way too often we listen to the lies of this world. We listen to what has been planted in our brains. We condemn ourselves. We listen to the condemnation of others. Father, this week, today, tomorrow, for the rest of our lives. May we hang on to this reality. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we live in the life, the freedom that you give us through Him. We ask it. We beg for it. In Jesus. Amen.